Democracy must be something more than two wolves and a sheep voting on what to have for dinner. Foreign aid might be defined as the transfer of money from poor people in rich countries to rich people in poor countries. Giving money and power to government is like giving whiskey and car keys to teenage boys. Boy, isn't that the truth? Will Rogers, another great humorist in the American bygone days, said, "I don't make jokes. I just watch the government and report the facts." Voltaire, way back in 1764, said, "In general, the art of government consists of taking as much money as possible from one party of the citizens to give to the other." Boy, isn't that something? It's always been the case. So anyway, there's a whole bunch of these. Stan Mann sent them to me. It's his fault. All right, I guess we got the junior church folk in here, and we're glad we do. Well, happy Father's Day, fathers. Rick already surveyed the crowd and determined that most everybody had a father. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Matthew in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, a prayer that's familiar with, I guess, more people than any other prayer. If you were in an airplane today at 30,000 feet, and all of a sudden the pilot came on the intercom and said, "All of our engines are in bad shape, buckle your seatbelt," you would probably hear this prayer being repeated by a variety of passengers. It begins in verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, to some of the strict dispensationalists, they would say, well, that prayer isn't even intended for us. This is a Jewish prayer, as indicated by the Sermon on the Mount, the context, etc., etc. Well, I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that. However, let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 17. Now, you can't get any more Pauline church age than 2 Corinthians. Here we are. "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Out of curiosity, I thought, now, you know, because I really believe in rightly dividing the word of God, so I said, I wonder how many times Paul used the word father. I know it's frequently found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Paul, the apostle to the church and the Gentiles, how many times did he use it? Well, frankly, I was quite surprised how many times. He uses it numerous times, addressing God as Father and our Father. Now, the very idea that we can even address God as Father is one of the most remarkable thoughts in all of the Bible, or one that you could ever imagine. But some people prefer Jehovah. Our Jehovah Witness friends call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, Jehovah carries majesty, but Father carries mercy. You know what you need? You need mercy. And I was quite surprised when I looked it up to find out that the word Jehovah only appears in your entire Bible 7 times. And all in the Old Testament. Not one time does it show up in the New Testament. You know, you see the emphasis switch? You see the change? The Old Testament majors on the majesty of God Almighty. But God knew even through all of that exhibition of His majesty that people, more than anything, rather than just be impressed with the great majesty of God that was amplified in the tabernacle and later in the temple and many of the saints and the miracles of the prophets, what people need more than anything is God's mercy. So when we get to the New Testament, all of the emphasis goes to the word Father. Father. Well, an unbeliever legitimately may call God his creator, and he may call him his judge, but he cannot legitimately, biblically, call him Father. I can address God as my Father only through a transaction of faith. Let me show you something. Go to Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at a variety of scriptures today. If you're visiting, you might be thinking, well, boy, they sure look at their Bible. Well, that's the only time I can get some folks to read the Bible. So, you know, you got to do what you got to do. Amen? All right, now in Galatians chapter 3, over here in verse 26, for ye are all the children of God. But the verse doesn't end there. Now, the liberal ends the verse right there. And how many times have you heard people say, well, we're all the children of God? That is a fabricated lie. That is not the truth. Jesus looked at the most religious crowd on the planet in his day and unabashedly said to them, ye are of your father, the devil. They didn't have a real sense of humor about that. They didn't really appreciate that. But Jesus said it with such force that it was unalterable. Ye are of your father, the devil. The verse continues, but ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you weren't born a child of God. You didn't just lay in your crib one day and through the process of spiritual osmosis have a heavenly cloud descend upon you, and all of a sudden God said, whoa, now you're a child of God. No. It was a transaction of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that Bible says. And so you have to be old enough and you have to have enough capacity of mental calculation to actually exercise faith. You say, well, what does that mean? Now, let me put it down where the cow can get the cabbage. When you came in here today, you plopped your 98.6 on that, and I'm not talking pounds, I'm talking... Yeah. You plopped it on that chair right there, and not one of you turned the chair over, inspected it, investigated it, checked it out to make sure that it holds you up. You just sat on it. That is an expression of faith. You trusted it. Now, you know, if you're a pilot, I would suggest that you inspect your airplane carefully before you go down the runway. But I doubt that any of us regularly do that with our automobiles. We just jump in them and we just believe that they're going to do what they're supposed to do. And so down the road we go. We head for Pueblo or wherever it is, you know, at 75 miles an hour without investigating the wheel bearings. or the brakes. Who knows what could happen? I mean, accidents happen, isn't that right? As a result of the failure of those things, and yet we deposit our faith in that automobile, and off we go. Well, that's just faith is all it is. Now, by faith in Christ Jesus, you become a child of God so that you can legitimately address God, the God of heaven, as your Father by exercising that kind of faith in Christ Jesus, understanding that you as a lost sinner need to trust him by faith to forgive you and save you and clean you up and make you acceptable to the court of heaven. And that's all accomplished by what we sang a little while ago. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood, you see. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's what makes you a child of God. Now, there's no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God. Well, we're all the children of God. That is one of the greatest lies ever fabricated by hell itself. It's not true. You couldn't find that in the Bible with a searchlight, a magnifying glass, and a laser beam. It's not there. All right, now, when I became a child of faith, I got the best father in the universe. Now, some folks had a great father. Some folks had a mediocre father on earth. Some folks had a bad father. Whatever your father experience was, I'm glad for you, I'm sorry. But if it was a bad one, then may I recommend a really good one. If it's a good one, may I recommend a better one. If it was a really good one, may I recommend the best one. God the Father. Well, He is the best father. Let me tell you some reasons why. Number one, because of his antiquity. You say, well, do I really want an old father? You want this one. That Bible calls him the Ancient of Days. Now, you know why that's a good thing? Not that God needs experience, but he's had plenty of it in raising children. How many of us have said, I wish I'd had the wisdom of my 50s and the energy of my 20s when I raised my kids. I mean, that's just a common proverb, isn't it? But you get one shot at this deal. And I don't suppose there's a father here who's got the intelligence of a cabbage worm that hasn't said, at one time or another, I wish I'd have done some things differently. You know, I'm sure we've all said that. God, the God of antiquity, the God of eternity, has had lots of experience in raising kids, and he knows how to do it without one flaw or one mistake. May I recommend him on that basis? Because of his wisdom. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 declares that he is the only wise God. In other words, he knows what's best for you. Now, we all think we know what's best for us, but we don't always know what's really best for us. But our Father does, our Heavenly Father, and he knows what's best for you. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. You're not far away from there. You were in Galatians a moment ago. Just back up and you'll be in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. You know, we all have a tendency to chart out our life and our plans and our programs, but sometimes it's like my old black preacher buddy, S.M. Lockridge, used to say. He was a great spiritual philosopher. And he used to say, we make our plans, and then we ask the Lord to endorse them. Isn't that the way it works? Rather than saying, Lord, what is your plan? Yeah, we make ours. And the Lord knows what's best for us. Now, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. That comforted those that are cast down. Now, ladies and gentlemen, contrary to what some, not all, but some television preachers tell you, life isn't always cream cheese and cookies. It does have its bumps and bruises. Time and chance happeneth unto them all, Ecclesiastes says. You know, how many of you have ever been in a car wreck? How many of you said or even verbally expressed upon the conclusion of that, I don't need this? Oh, yeah. I have way too many other things to do. I can certainly identify with that. And the Lord didn't necessarily orchestrate it. He didn't necessarily plan it. Maybe it was an act of stupidity on your part. The Lord's never endorsed stupidity, by the way. But even through our stupidity, God can utilize an occasion and turn it to our advantage and good ultimately. God can do that. And I've given you over the years several illustrations of how that thing works. God will comfort those that are cast down. He doesn't eliminate all the casting down. Now, some might say, well, I don't understand why God doesn't do that, why he doesn't just make my road of life as smooth as the newest freeway on the planet. God, the wise Father, knows you wouldn't grow in your faith if all you had was smooth sailing. He understands that. He knows that better than you and I do. Look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You know that little phrase right there, if need be, I don't like that. Evidently, in the estimation of God Almighty, there is an occasional need for heaviness. Life isn't always light. But he says he certainly has the ability to help us greatly rejoice through those particular seasons and occasions. That's a good father who knows how to comfort, who knows how to guide, who knows how to teach through the down times of life. That's a very, very good father. May I recommend him? You say, well, how do I get that information? How do I receive it? Do I just go climb a mountain and sit there covered in my white sheet and wait for the... No. Fortunately, he's given you an abundance of it right here. He illustrates it. He doctrinally applies it. It's all right there. Well, not only is he the best father because of his antiquity and because of his wisdom, but because of his love. Look with me in 1 John in chapter 4. 1 John in chapter 4, if you would. In 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now I realize there's a counterbalance there in the respect that God is also holy, and God cannot desecrate his holiness. And so the way he reconciled his love and his holiness was at Calvary. That's what brought those two attributes together. But today, for our purposes, God is love. Now, the world has a real twisted thought process about what love is. When you're young, they say love is sex. And when you get old, you say, well, that it's got to be more to it than that. Over the years in marrying lots of young couples, you know, they get married and they come and they say, preacher, we want to get married. I sit down with them and I visit with them a little bit and I say to the young man, well, why do you want to marry this young lady? Well, because I love her. And there he is, he's all starry-eyed, like, you know, a calf looking at a new gate, you know, just. And I'll say to her, well, why do you want to marry him? Well, because I love him. Oh, that's lovely. That's wonderful. Thank you for that. Well, now, let me ask you, son, why do you love her? How do you know you love her? Well, I think of her all the time. That's very nice. And why do you love him? Well, he just makes my heart flutter. That's great. Okay. Now, how come it is that more than 50% of the marriages in America end up by someone saying, I don't love him or her anymore? Happens all the time. Doesn't it? So what happened to that love? It must have been a real fragile love. It must have been, and that's what all human love is. Probably the strongest human love that exists on the planet is the love of a parent for a child. But even that sometimes has its own elements of fragileness to it. So in reality, there's only one source of absolute, constant, eternal love, and that's God. Now, if there was only one gold mine in the whole world, that's where you'd have to go to get gold. There's only one love mine in the universe. Not two, not five, not ten, just one. And that's God. See? God is love. So if you want to experience a love that is so genuine and so real and so absolutely forgiving, then you got to go to God to get that kind of love. It doesn't exist anywhere else. There's only one love mine in the entire universe. And the universe is pretty big. God is love. Have you ever experienced his love? I mean, really. You ask folks that and they kind of, you know, you get a lot of answers that wander around through the sagebrush. Sometimes you feel like you're just rounding up cows trying to extract any real answer out of that. But have you ever really experienced that kind of love where you felt so enshrouded with it, so covered up with it, so absolutely thrilled with it that you knew beyond any question it was unconditional, it was utterly forgiving, and it was eternally yours? God is love. The old prophet Zephaniah, what a place to look for love. Because most of the minor prophets, it's just gloom and doom, man, and it's curse, and boy, I mean, it's heavy, heavy fire and brimstone breathing, right? But Zephaniah said this, right? In chapter 3, he said, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. In the midst of all of the negative prophecies that Zephaniah was compelled to write down because of the disobedience of Israel, he still finds a way to talk about God's love. God's love. So even when God mandated, because of the disobedience of Israel, that they would be carried off by the Babylonian army under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar and hauled off into absolute dejection and captivity and desolation, God said, I know this is painful, but I still love you. I still love you. When the Jews were subjected to the ovens of the Holocaust in Hitler's regime, God said, I still love you. I still love you. You say, how is that possible? Well, you need to understand what God's really up to. And then I would tell you that God is the best father because he never dies. I will never attend his funeral. I had to preach my earthly father's funeral, but I'll never attend my heavenly father's funeral. Again, my old black preacher buddy, they just kind of have a way of looking at stuff that us white boys never think of. And I like it. He said, now, they say that God is dead. He say, but I don't believe he dead because I was a member of the family and I ain't been notified. I said, amen, brother, amen. He said, furthermore, I ain't read his name in the obituary column. Yeah, that's good. That's good preaching, brother. Carry on. God is not dead. I will never attend his funeral. Look with me in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. It's a great verse. It's a verse that's worthy of being underlined in your Bible. Well, let's look at verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Who only hath immortality. That's my heavenly Father. I mean, you want to get hooked up with something that's real and eternal, get hooked up with him. About, I don't know, 400 years ago, more or less, there was a Spaniard stomping all over the swamps of Florida looking for the Fountain of Youth. Remember that story? Now, some of you old enough to remember when you went to school, they actually taught history. His name was Ponce de Leon, was it not? And old Ponce had some Indians tell him, yeah, there's a fountain out there somewhere, and if you can jump in that, you'll be eternally young. Well, he got so twitter-pated with that notion that he just, man, he fought the mosquitoes and the flies and the snakes and the alligators and everything else just to find that fountain. I found it. I found it. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the blood lose all their guilty stain. I found it, and it wasn't in a swamp. Have you found it? Have you found it? Well, then the last thing that I would say to you today is there's great dignity attached to being a child of God. Now, the world doesn't recognize the dignity that the Bible speaks of. They criticize it. They scorn it. They laugh at it. They ridicule it. They say, oh, are you one of those born again people? And my response to that would be, and you're not? There's great dignity attached to being his child. For God is not ashamed to be called our God. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, but now they desire a better country. That is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I don't know if you've ever pondered that, but I find that one of the most incredible statements in the Bible. I can think of about a million reasons why God should be ashamed of me. But he's not. Because all the shame and all the sin and all the iniquity has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to be called my God, my Father. I'm certain that there were occasions in life when I embarrassed my earthly father. Did you ever? I'm certain there were occasions when I must have done that. But he was a good dad. He carried on anyway. Sometimes the Board of Education had to be applied to the seat of knowledge to supply a course correction, you know. But the creator of the universe, it's beyond my comprehension when I say the creator of the universe to describe to you the universe. Mitch and I were out last night. We had a little family get together to celebrate Jennifer's birthday. 28 and holding. we were outside. It was dark. I don't know if you've noticed that really bright star next to that sliver of a moon up there. Now, I'm not an astronomer, and I'm not sure if I got it pegged right or not, but I think right now that's the planet Venus. Right now, in its when it's going away from the Earth in its orbit, it's the evening star. When it's coming toward the Earth in its orbit, it's the morning star. Jesus is compared to that planet. He's called the bright and morning star. And we got to talking about that. We got to looking at that up there. And we noticed that if you just looked at it for a while and let your eyes relax, don't squint, just relax and study that star. All of a sudden, it takes the form and appearance of a five-point Texas star. Try it tonight. Look out there. Isn't that right, Diane? I'm telling the truth, aren't I? I have a witness. The planet Venus is the third brightest object in our heavens from our perspective. Third only to the sun and the moon. There's some really unique characteristics about that planet. So interestingly and not coincidentally, Jesus in his word compares it to himself. It's the bright and morning star. Let me just give you a couple examples. These are sidebars. I'm not going to charge extra for this today. But it's fun to know some of these things. For example, it's the only planet in our solar system, the only one, the one unique planet in our solar system that on its axis rotates from east to west. Every other planet, Saturn and all the rest of them, Mars, rotate from west to east, including the Earth. That's why from our point of view, the sun comes up in the east, you see, because our planet is revolving or rotating that direction. All right, it's just the opposite on the planet Venus. You say, well, so what's so special about that? In your Bible, west to east is the cursed direction. Didn't God drive Adam out of the garden, out of the east gate? You see, but when he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he called him from east to west. I could give you 20 or 30 examples of that kind of thing in your Bible. You know, if I were a military strategist, and I am not, but if I were, I'd study the Bible. I'd study the Bible. You know, Napoleon said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go east to Russia. Bad move, Napoleon. He met his Waterloo, didn't he? You know, Hitler's generals tried every way in the world to convince him to go west, cross the English Channel, and try to conquer England. He said, no, I'm going to go east to Russia. Bad move, Hitler. You ever study the Battle of Gettysburg? I mean, folks, that Bible is rich. Now, what's going on up on that planet right there? I'll tell you what's going on. It is revolving against the world, the philosophies and the attitudes of the world. Jesus Christ is on opposite polarities from the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow. A lot of stuff about that. So we got to looking at that, and we got to talking about it. And then all of a sudden we noticed a satellite going by. It might have been the space station. I don't know. I mean, that thing's going to... First I thought, well, that's an airplane. And then the more we looked at it, we said, it's going way too fast for an airplane. I mean, that thing was here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, it took two people to say, here he comes and there he goes. that thing was moving across the sky. And we got to talking about the universe. I thought, you know, they tell us, and I don't know how they calculate all this, but Mitch got to talking about, he knows some of this stuff. He got talking about scientists and how they gauge time by assessing the light and that comes from the stars. And so we had quite an interesting conversation about that, and then I threw in a couple of things that I've learned over the years. You know, they tell us there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy. 100 billion. 100 billion. And then they say there's at least another 100 billion galaxies. Don't let the government know. They'll try to create that many dollars. How do you wrap your brain around that? I mean, how do you actually imagine all of that? How do you thoroughly comprehend the infinity of space and eternity, and yet the creator of all of that has condescended to mankind and pointed his finger right at your old evil heart and said, I love you. God is not ashamed to be called our God. And so he, in his infinite mercy, made us his heirs. Go to Galatians 4 with me, if you would. Galatians chapter 4. I told you the story before, but it bears repeating because you forget stuff. Amen. pastoring years ago in Washington State. Everybody in Washington State knows the name Bill Gates. You know, super rich dude. So I got up one Sunday morning in my pulpit and I said, and it was all a big lie, but I had to confess it, but it was fun for the moment. I said, I got in a call from a Seattle attorney this week. And he's been doing a search on the family tree of the Gates family. And it's been determined that I'm part of that tree. And just like you right now, I had their undivided attention. You could just see all the folks sitting there thinking, our preacher's going to be rich. He's going to be a multimillionaire. And then it goes to the secondary thoughts. I want. And so I drug that thing out for a while, you know. And of course, then I had to tell him, it's just big fib. I'm not any part of the Gates family tree, but I'm part of a better one. And that's the point I was trying to get across. I'm part of a better one. Let me show it to you. Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. You get that, don't you? You might be an heir to the greatest fortune on earth, but as long as you're a child, in some way, you're no different than the butler that opens the door until you have access to that. All right, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. The Father says, now, you know, I know more and more people that are doing what I think makes a lot of sense. In their will, if they're leaving a significant part of their estate to their children, grandchildren, whatever, they're not just saying, well, when I kick the bucket, it's all yours when you're 17 or 18 or, probably not. You get some when you're 25, some when you're 30, and some when you're 40, and maybe by the time you're 50, you'll have enough sense, you know, not to squander it on silly things. All right, so the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Abba, Father, that's a Hebrew word. That's the cry of an adopted child. All right, now, how'd you get into God's family? Well, you got into God's family. You were declared to be one of his sons or daughters by faith, but it's a process of adoption. God literally adopted you because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He said, you weren't born into his family. You were adopted into his family, you see. Now, God calls it the new birth, but it's a process of adoption. Now, here's an interesting little tidbit that I'll just fling out here for a sidebar. In many cultures and civilizations and countries around the world, and it's been this way for thousands of years, a biological child can be disowned. You can just say, I've had it with him or her. I disown you. An adopted child cannot. You're an adopted child of God. He's not going to disown you. He might whip you. That's what good dads do, right? He might whoop you, but he ain't going to disown you. So you're an heir. You're an heir. Now, there's no way in the world for you and I to really comprehend what that heirship entails. But the book of Romans says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Someday God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. I like to speculate. And I admit it's spiritual speculation, okay? I can't base this on any particular doctrinal foundation. But I believe that one day, one day, way off down here in eternity, beyond the tribulation, beyond the second advent, beyond the millennium, way out there after God talks about the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord's going to say, Modlish, come here, I got something to show you. It probably won't be Modlish Sam. There's a new name written down in glory. And he's going to say, come on over here, and I'm going to stand at the banister of heaven with the Lord God Almighty. And he's going to say, now see that galaxy out there? Yeah, Lord, that's amazing. That's better than the Milky Way. I've never seen anything like it. It's got about 100 billion planets and stars in it. Why don't you just go run that for a while? Whoa! That's exciting. Lord said, wait till you see the forest and the waterfalls and the mountains and the plains. Wait till you see what I've made for you. Join heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't have him for your father, you better cash in. You better get him. And then, finally, we have immediate access to him because he is our Father. Ephesians in chapter 2. Next book, Galatians, Ephesians in chapter 2. I got a whole book of illustrations. Well, I got several books of illustrations. I got one book that has 15,000 illustrations in it. The sermon illustration. Literally 15,000. That book's about that thick. So I was thumbing through illustrations on fathers yesterday. And just in the father category, there was probably at least three or four illustrations about busy men, corporate executives, a couple of them about the President of the United States in days gone by, various presidents, who had children in the White House. Now, a president is consumed with duties and appointments and responsibilities and people coming in and out of the Oval Office and constantly. And little Junior, 9 years old, doesn't bother with the appointment secretary. Secret Service allows him unfettered access. And he just comes in and goes as he pleases. You see, because to him, it's not the president. To him, it's dad. To him, it's dad. Now, you have, believe it or not, that kind of access with the most important personality in all of creation. You have access. Access is a wonderful thing. Now in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now in the Old Testament, access to God was very limited. And it was constrained. It was funneled, if you please. And you see, that access was orchestrated in such a way that it had to go through a sacrificial system. A priest needed to be involved, and he went into the tabernacle, and he went into the Holy of Holies on an annual occasion on the Day of Atonement, and he did this and that and the other thing. And so the access was extremely limited, and it was never direct. There was always a mediator involved. But now, bless God, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So because of him and through him, you have immediate access to the Father. You can pray, and he's right there listening. Right there. He never says, not now, son, I'm reading the paper. He never says, I'm sorry, I can't help you right now, I'm watching Fox News. You have immediate access. Now, why would anyone not want a father like that? Why would anyone reject a father that is willing to express and exhibit that kind of love and concern and compassion for his children. You say, well, that sounds pretty good to me. How do I become his child? I'm glad you asked. Now, I've tried to round the circle the wagons on that and beat that drum 3-4 times through this sermon, but let me just do it one more time. By recognizing that you are in a deplorable state of sin. Now, I could whitewash it, but that won't help you. I could tell you, well, really, you're a good person. But you're not. Nor am I. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the mind and the presence of God Almighty, we find ourselves in a wretched condition. And that's the whole reason that Jesus died on the cross, was to take that sin and that wretchedness away and to cleanse us from all of our sin. And all we have to do is say, Lord, I want you to be my Father. I want you to forgive me. I want you to clean me up and make me a child of God. And you know what he'll say? He'll say, welcome home. Welcome home. It doesn't have anything to do with joining the church. It doesn't have anything to do with getting baptized. Those may be good things, but they're things. They're not salvation. So wouldn't you like to have a father like that? I had a good dad on this earth. I'm thankful for him. But I have the best one in heaven. He's never made a mistake. My earthly dad made a few mistakes. I've told you this before, but you forget stuff. He whipped me one time for something I didn't do. It was later discovered that I was not the guilty culprit. I thought that my dad owed me an apology. And I kind of suggested that to him. I didn't get the apology. You know what I got? Well, that's for all the times you didn't get caught. How can you argue with that? My Heavenly Father never made a mistake. Not one. You need him. Let's stand for prayer.